Oh, for you, Saturday, Friday was your last day at your job, right? Quit a job. You've been there, what, for 25 years? They would have offered you five digits to stay, but he wants his Sundays free. Wants his Sundays free. God's doing something in your life, Gus, and we're lucky to have you in this church. You too, Candace. You too. Absolutely. I want to read to you three verses and just sort of throw them around and look at them from a few different angles. They'll be familiar to you in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and what I'm going to read to you is the greatest commandment. Jesus will say in his teaching, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then secondly, your neighbor as yourself. And he's working off that first command with the first part. He says, the Bible says in Exodus 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me." And you could argue that the rest of the Ten Commandments is a farther explanation of the first commandment. And Martin Luther would say, the original Martin Luther, the 16th century Martin Luther, America, we confuse our Martin Luthers, but the original Martin Luther would say that you can't break any of the other nine without breaking this one first. You can't, in fact, you can't break a single commandment. You can't sin without breaking that commandment. That you have to have your hearts drawn away, your affection drawn away by something else. What is this command speaking of? And again, why is it the greatest commandment? One that you and I ought to be ever conscious of in our daily lives. What's it speaking of? First of all, it's saying that we need to acknowledge God. Now, that's a very simple thing to say. First thing it's saying is that if you're going to keep this commandment, you can't be an atheist. Now you say, well, that doesn't apply to anybody in this room. I would hope that nobody on a Sunday night crowd would be an atheist. That would be just an awful use of your time to come to church on Sunday night if you were an atheist. Maybe it'd be a great use of your time. But first of all, and it's very simple, it means to acknowledge that there is a God, that He exists. Now, again, I just bring that up because there's been a rise in atheism in our country. Right now, France, they say, is about 40% atheistic. England, Canada, about 25%, so about one out of four. In America, statistically, you know, the powers that be say that 15 to 20% of Americans don't believe in God now. And that number is greatly expanded. And you ask, well, why is that number higher than it used to be? And the quick answer is probably more complicated than that, is higher education. The sciences. It seems as though the more scientifically dependent a nation gets, the less the rise of atheism accelerates, and that's always been an atheistic goal. It's one of the disappointments. In fact, people will say, writers will say that the atheists are quite disappointed in America that that number's not much higher. The assumption was is that if they could prove an alternate theory, or at least present a alternate theory to creation, i.e. the Big Bang Theory and all that, that people would abandon God in droves. Hasn't happened, partially because they can't get the theory right. Nobody believes the Big Bang really anymore other than freshman college kids. I mean, that stuff's been disproven by tests at NASA. I mean, every theory that's been put forward as an alternate to the creation of human life has been thoroughly disproved, and there hasn't been a theory put forth in the last 25 years. It's toast that the alternate to to divine creation does not exist. But there's a lot of atheism in America right now, and it's growing. Three areas. What would be the top three majors in college that would indicate or have the largest number of atheists? History, science, psychiatry. Those are the three. From what I can tell, acting too, but there's no science in it. Seems like Hollywood's got a lot of atheists. What's interesting though, and I'm just talking to you here. And Dinesh D'Souza says this in his book, What Makes Christianity So Great. He says that unfortunately, atheists aren't the fittest, and they are not destined to survive, survival of the fittest. And the reason is because they only reproduce at 1.5 kids per couple because they have a very negative worldview, so they can't reproduce themselves. Hence, their aggressiveness, because they can't reproduce themselves. They don't grow to reproduce themselves, and that's true. You know, in Russia, when Russia was quote-unquote completely atheistic under communism, in the mid-60s, there was a study done, and in 1965, 3 out of 4 children conceived in Russia was aborted. 75% of children in Russia, when they were communist and quote-unquote atheist, there's always been a church underground there, they were aborted. People who are atheistic don't tend to have a positive view of the world, and it is your view of the future that determines primarily how many kids you might think of having. And because of that, the population of Russia was very close to us in the 60s. In the last 60 years, our population is twice what Russia's is. Now, they broke up, but still, they were losing 700,000 people a year. Their population was declining through the 90s at a rate of 700,000. Japan is having this massive population decline. Some say it's the most atheistic country now. Atheism leads to population declines. That's why, again, atheism is like LGBTQ+. You could argue that they're very aggressive because they have to convert, they have to grow through conversion, they can't grow through multiplication. Now, in Russia today, 1 out of 3 babies are aborted. In America, 1 out of 6 babies are aborted. But again, it's destined to fail, but there are a lot of people in America right now, 1 out of 5, probably not in Greene County. You probably have to go a little north or a little west to really run into it. But 1 out of 5, 1 out of 6 people are atheistic. Again, this passage says, I am the Lord God, acknowledge me. And not only acknowledge me, but acknowledge me singularly. I am the Lord God. There's only one God with a capital G. Now, again, we've talked about that before. There are other spiritual powers. And I believe that there are strong demonic forces in the world. I think Paul was hinting at that when he talked about how the false gods, and I believe it's in Romans, where he talked about the gods they worshiped were really just demons. There are powerful demons in the world. And there's powers. That's why when you see somebody do miraculous things or powerful things, you ought not just assume that that's God. That could be demonic power loosed. And so there are other powers, but there's only one large G God. Again, there's only one omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. And that's the God that we serve. So this passage is saying, serve one God, acknowledge there's one God, one capital G, and put all of your hopes, serve Him, commit your life to Him. Now, everyone has a God, a functional God. Even an atheist has a functional God. I'll put it this way. Everyone has something or multiple things in life, but one really significant thing, most of us have one significant thing that we look to for salvation when we need saving. Now, again, I'm not talking about it after you die. When we think of salvation, we think about the afterlife a lot of times. But I'm talking about functional. Everybody's got something that you would run to if your life collapsed tonight. And, you know, if we've used this illustration before, but if you have an office, and you have office staff there, and somebody runs into the office, and this is, I worked in mental health for several years. Sometimes I crossed over, and sometimes I helped, sometimes I needed help. But I worked in mental health for several years, and the greatest fear in life was a government audit. They always told us when they were coming, but if someone had ran in and said, the auditors are on the way, we got 15 minutes. We would all need salvation. And what would happen is everybody would have gone to their functional savior. Two people would have been out on the fire escape. That was their functional savior. I mean, they had tobacco. It's like, all right. And somebody might have been getting in the bottom drawer to get their vodka bottle. I was like, I gotta have to have a drink. Somebody might have been on the phone calling somebody. I was like, oh man, you can't believe what's going to happen. The people whose functional savior was the Lord would have been praying. Okay. But everybody's got a functional savior. I mean, if you go home tonight and you're a man, and your wife looks at you and says, I don't want anybody to think I'm thinking about you, so let me make this a large number. If your wife says, me and your 16 kids are leaving. Nobody here's got 16 kids. All right. Me and your 16 kids, I found somebody else. It's true love. We're headed out to Vegas tonight. Me and your 16 kids, we're out of here. Well, your life just... If you loved your wife, now that if you had 16 kids, that might be good news to you. But it's like just don't leave the cats. Take the cats when you go. Take the cats. But I mean, if you love them, like you guys love your family, it's like you just hit rock bottom. Well, at rock bottom, you reach out for your Savior. Whether it's I got to go down the bar, man. If I can just get a couple of beer, I'll think clearer. It's like, yeah. Or who are you going to call? It's like, pick up the phone. Who's your first call to? Those are your saviors. Your life needs saving. Your life just hit bottom. Who's going to help you? That's your functional God. And if you say, if that happened to me, the first thing I would do is I would be on my knees praying. Good, then your functional savior is God. But I'm just saying a lot of people who are religious, they're functional. Their verbal savior is God. Their functional savior is not. He's not who they run to when they need saving. Not the first call. He's not where they go. And so again, I think this passage is telling us that He is our God singularly. And that's singularly above perceived gods and also functional gods. Now, why is that so important to God? I mean, why is this so important when he's saying, I'm your God, I'm your singular God. If you need saving, you call me. If life caves in on you, I need to be your first call. Come to me. I don't want you worshiping at the feet of sports. I don't want you worshiping whatever. I want you to worship me. Why does he say that? And I think the answer is because God knows us. And when God has to compete for our affections or our attention, he always loses. He always loses. I had somebody tell me, and he was in a social situation, so I had to be nice. And this was just a few days ago. They said, ha ha, Pastor, we'll see you Sunday if we don't have a game. Don't have a game. And they were saying, honestly, what a lot of people think, you know. We got a lot of stuff going on, and we'll worship God Sunday. We got nothing else going on. We got a game. We'll see you the next Sunday. If God has to compete, he loses with us. He just does. I mean, think about the holidays. Santa Claus trumps them with a lot of people. The Easter Bunny wins. I remember William Willimon talking, and he said he had a student go to this church, and this guy, you know, wanted Easter was coming up, and he wanted it to be about the resurrection and focused. And he had a meeting, and they said, well, when do you want the Easter Bunny to come in and hand out candy to all the kids? And he said, well, I don't want the Easter Bunny in the sanctuary on Easter Sunday handing out candy to all the kids. And the guy didn't make it there very long. well, given the choice between talking about Jesus or the Easter Bunny, we'd rather have fun with the Easter Bunny. When God has to compete for our affections, he normally finishes in second place. And so he says, don't make me compete. I'm your God, big G. You need to come to me. And then third, he says, I'm your God. Acknowledge me singularly as I am. So he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's the God. That's the God I am. I want you to worship me like that. Now again, people for some reason have a problem with the exclusivity of Christ, of the Godhead. A lot of people seem to have a problem with God saying, with Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody gets to the Father except they come through me. It's impossible to get to heaven around me. And for some reason, that sounds prideful or haughty. But I think it's more arrogant to say God is whoever I think he is. So sometimes you hear people say, well, I just can't believe in a God like that. What could be more arrogant than that God's got to fit through my little knot hole? He's got to look like I want him to look, or, you know, I can't believe in that kind of a God. I mean, at that point, who's God, you or God? God says, it's important to me that you believe in me as I have revealed myself. Remember when Jesus was talking to that 21st century church member, and they're at the well, and he tells her to go get her husband, and she says, I have a husband. He said, you doggone right, you've had five, and you're shacking with number six. And then they have this conversation, and she says, well, we worship up there. It's always comical. That's my church right up there. If I was Jesus, I would say, you have got to be kidding me. Come on. Five, and you're shacking, and you go to church? Hope it's not the first church of God down there. Holy cow. What are they preaching up there? But she says, well, this is where we go to church. And then Jesus at some point says, well, listen, you got to worship me in spirit and in truth. What he's saying is you can't be going up to that church and got the spirit or truth up there. But they were the Samaritans. And part of the issue with the Samaritans is that they only believed the first five books of the Bible were inspired, so they didn't accept the rest of the Bible. The first five books were written by Moses, and they believed in Moses, and they followed Moses, and they didn't believe that anything else was necessarily inspired. And so what God or what Jesus there is saying is that, you got to worship me in truth. You only got the first five books of the Bible. You don't have the prophets, you don't have the Psalms, you don't have the Proverbs. So you don't have a complete picture of God. You got a partial view of God. But you don't have the whole history of God. You need the prophets, the Psalms, the Proverbs. You need everything that is out there, or else you don't have the complete picture of who I really am. And God wants that. I mean, I don't know that God is particularly happy when we worship the big guy up there, the man upstairs. Yeah, there's a preacher in Kentucky who pastored several churches, and he was very successful later in life. And I was talking to somebody who knew him, and he said, I knew Brother Brown back when he first started out and was still praying to the big dog in the sky. That's how far he's come. Not committing heresy anymore. I don't think God wants that. I've told you in times past, I remember having a picnic on the parkway with my family many years ago. And there were a lot of us there, and my aunt was there, and my sisters were there. And my sister Roxanne was in her 20s, and she was looking stunning that day. And we were there on the parkway, and people were passing by. And then my aunt was there, and my aunt was in her 50s. And I'm not saying you can't look stunning in your 50s, it's just that my aunt didn't. But this carload of guys went by, They were whistling and yelling and screaming. It's clear that they had seen my sister there. And my aunt jumped out and said, "It's for me!" But the point is that I don't think God's up there saying, "The big man in the sky, it's for me! Yeah! That's one for me. Praise the Lord, somebody's talking to me now." What that God? God wants you to know His name. Old Testament, He said, "I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt." That's the one. Now, I am. I am that I am. Now we know in the New Testament, His name is Jesus. But He wants us to recognize Him as He is. And again, the Bible, we'll talk about worship. In Acts 10, it says, "You worship God, not men." 1 John, he says, "You worship God, not idols." 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "You worship God, not demons." Revelation 22 says, "We ought to worship God, not angels." And it's possible to worship men. It's possible to worship angels. Possible to worship demons. There are a lot of people who, again, are praying to saints on the other side. Why would you pray to Mary when you can pray to Jesus? Isn't that a terrible thing to do to Mary? Isn't that a terrible thing? Don't you hate it when your kid comes to you and says, "Can you go ask Mama?" Go ask her yourself. I'm in bed. I'm watching TV. You go ask her yourself. Don't make me get out of bed and put my pants on and go. Go ask her yourself. Go directly. Don't send me on a fetch. talk to her yourself. And so, again, we are to acknowledge singularly that God exists, and that He is who He says He is, or as He has revealed Himself to be. He's a holy God. He's a loving God. He's the kind of God who will die for you, and He's also the kind who will make a whip and clean out the temple. Receive Him in His fullness. And then intimately, acknowledge Him singularly, as one, as He has revealed Himself intimately. He wants an intimate relationship with you and I. I think this passage forbids formality. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. In our language, you has to be interpreted in the context. Because you could mean you or you all. And you just have to look at the context, because we don't differentiate with you whether it's singular or plural. It's a judgment call. In the Hebrew, it's more specific. They got a singular you and a plural you. And when God says here, you shall have no other gods before me, it's singular. He's not talking to everybody. He's saying, you, Bob, you, Frank, you, Betty, you, Alice, you should have no other gods before me. I'm talking to you personally. I'm talking to you. And it's the language of a lover, really. So what you said when you found somebody that you really loved, and you said, I want an exclusive relationship with you. I want you. I want you to have no other guys before me, Jenny. All the other guys, no other guys before me. See? And God's saying, I want you, Nathan, to have no other gods before me. It's the wording inviting us into an intimate relationship with God. And again, it's the greatest commandment. Greatest commandment. Let me read it to you again. I am the Lord your God. Thomas, Ralph, Karen, you. Gail, Janine, Teresa, you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage. For them it was the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For us, it's another kind of bondage, but He's brought us all out of bondage. And you shall have no other gods before me. He wants us for Himself. He's a jealous God. That's what this passage is saying. Do you belong to Him? It's a very personal passage. And again, if you sin, you'll break that one. You break that. You'll put something above God. If you can keep that commandment, you can live a holy life. If you can keep that one commandment, you and I can be righteous people in the eyes of God. Stand with me. Lord, we thank You for those who are here. Father, I look.